This is a participatory Bible reading, and we will look for help from the participants. We'd ask you to wait, raise your hand if you have a comment or question, and wait for the microphone, primarily because we want to have it on the tape, because if you've ever sat in one of these sessions and gotten the tapes afterwards and couldn't hear what was said when there wasn't a microphone, it makes it difficult to follow the session. So Tom Brammer will bring you the microphone when you raise your hand at that time, and please wait so we can get the your comment or question on there. And again, just on a personal note, I'd like to just say before we begin that it's a real thrill to my own heart, not that that counts for much, but to be able to sit here with you men and to see this number of men come from so many different places with a desire to just come and study the Word of God. That's a real thrill to me, and I'm sure it is for all of us. It's really an encouragement. Our subject has to do with the dispensational application of the Psalms and looking at some of the distinctions that we find between the teaching of the Psalms and what we find in the teaching of the New Testament, particularly to the church and the epistles that are written directly to the church for its instruction and information and so on. And years ago, I came across a little statement, or I perhaps enhanced it on my own to make it something that I could get hold of, but in teaching through the book of Psalms years ago, I used to use this statement all the time, and it was a help to me, that the Psalms can be viewed in various ways, at various levels, at various and with various application. And we'll have a couple of handouts. You may already have one. There's another one coming. But the Psalms, prophetically, I believe, will be the prayer book of Israel during the time of the tribulation. Many of these Psalms that we find now in the book of Psalms that we perhaps apply to our own situation, they'll have a higher application in a coming day. It'll be the prayer of Israel in that coming day. We know that too from what we read in the book of Revelation. Some of the very cries that go out during that time are direct quotations from the book of Psalms. And if it's the prayer book of Israel in the time of the tribulation, I believe it will be the praise book of Israel during the millennial kingdom. And so many of the Psalms will find their highest application, even as we have seen in Psalm 8 and others, when that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has all things put under his feet. But as you read the Psalms, you will notice that there are various experiences and various expectations and various hopes that the psalmist has, but primarily those are the hopes of the Jewish saints who are living on earth at that time. Now, on the handout when it gets here that I have, I've listed six things that I would suggest that show the distinction between these psalms and the teaching of the psalms and what we find in the New Testament. One has to do with Israel and Jerusalem. One, Israel and the tribulation. Israel and her enemies, the psalmist's view of salvation, the psalms and worship, and psalms and the Lord's return. Now, the one thing I haven't done that Andy has done on his handout, which is helpful, is to put down the corresponding New Testament references that support the things that I'm looking at on my sheet. But they are there, and you'll be familiar with most of them. But for instance, when we turn to the Psalms, perhaps one of the things that shows us very clearly and raises questions in our mind, and I'd just like to introduce us with this Psalm, but not touch on this Psalm immediately, but go back to it. If we could look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137. is a psalm about the captivity in Babylon. It says in verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. If you could hand those out, thanks. Thanks, Ozzy. And as it gets to the end of the psalm in verse 7, we read these words, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. This falls under the category of what are called the imprecatory psalms, which there's an explanation of that word. It basically means a prayer or a curse, an imprecation. And the imprecations against Israel's enemies or the prayers for cursing against the enemies of Israel. But I think it's one of the clearest examples, perhaps, that we could point to in our limited time to show a distinction between what the New Testament says in passages such as Romans 12, where we read that that if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And where we read, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And so you see there's a distinction between what we find in the teaching of the New Testament and what we find in some of these prayers of the Psalms. Having said that, I will confess to you that one of the greatest difficulties for those of us that understand and hold to the dispensational teaching of Scripture, the dispensational view of Scripture, one of the difficulties that we'll always struggle with is the application of certain things we find in other portions of the Word of God, understanding that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. In other words, how to apply these things in the day and age in which we're living, recognizing the differences and the distinctions. And along with that, also having to come to the understanding that there are certain principles in God's Word that apply in whatever age we're in. So that when you read in Matthew chapter 6, for instance, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, that's a statement of a principle, and I take that to be a principle that transcends in its application whatever age we find ourselves living in. Although the strict interpretation of the kingdom of God there, we have to come to an understanding of what we mean by that in the application. Now let me back up one little bit before I let Andy introduce what he'd like to mention, what he'd like to speak about, to say that it's important to emphasize again that when we talk about dispensationalism, the two basic tenets of dispensationalism or a dispensational view of Scripture have to do with understanding the distinction between Israel and the church, recognizing the distinct purpose, calling, destiny, and nature of Israel and the church. And also, the other tenet is what I would call a consistent literal interpretation of the Scripture. So that when we come to the prophetic portions of the Word of God, we don't throw out the literal view of those prophecies that are given to us. A consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. But hence comes the dilemma oftentimes, because as we look at these verses, we have to interpret them literally. But if we fail to see those distinctions, then we're going to end up in a mess trying to apply these things in the day in which we live. That said, I think I'll turn it over to Andy.
Well, we have handouts now. The first section of the first handout you received addresses the imprecatory expression somewhat and shows some New Testament passages, one of which he's already mentioned. It's interesting to note that the Romans 12 passage actually quotes from Psalm 140, verse 10, with quite a different application than what you find in the context of Psalm 140. In Psalm 140, the psalmist is calling on the Lord to let burning coals fall upon his enemies, let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. That's quite a different application of that passage than is taken in Romans 12, where we are taught, the church is taught in verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him; if he thirst, give him a drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. The difference in, actually what we should do is look at both differences and similarities, because it is right for the saint, both in the Old Testament and the New, to call upon God for justice and vengeance. It is, God says, even in Romans 12 there, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So it is right for the saint of God to look to God to judge, to bring justice and vengeance in his way, in his time. The difference is, in the Old Testament, in the dispensation of law, in the context under which these psalms were written, that expectation was not future. That expectation was present. The psalmist anticipated God to judge more in his day. Although it may not be immediate, he anticipated God to fulfill his promise to judge the wicked in his day. Whereas in the church, we look to God to judge in his time, yes, but we understand that much of that judgment, most of that judgment, is going to be a future day when he returns. And we see that in the book of Revelation, when the Lamb is the one who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals. That represents the unfolding of God's plan of culmination on the earth. There will be a time when the patience of God will be spent. And we look forward, we look to that day. We don't look to God to zap our enemies in this life necessarily, although he does in small form and on occasions bring judgment even now. But we look to a future day when Christ, the Lamb, who is worthy because he purchased the redemption, he gave full opportunity for reconciliation. And yet, to those who reject that offer of himself, he will one day fulfill his role as judge and come, as we've already heard already this week, and bring judgment to the earth.
I would only add to that that often, as Andy has said, not only was the judgment expected to be immediate, but the people themselves were often the instrument of executing that judgment upon the earth. And I think it's important to realize that and to see that distinction in the day in which we're living now. There's been revived in the church a push towards a reformed type of theology. And with that reformed theology and the teaching that's known as Reconstructionism, it has dovetailed very neatly in with the modern day charismatic and Pentecostal dominion theology movement that says that we as Christians are now to take over the earth, to take over all forms of government by whatever means necessary, including the sword and violence and in the extreme points, those things, and that all the blessings of God are to be realized by us now in this life here on this earth to create a kingdom and a utopia without the coming of the Messiah, by us taking dominion over the world. And the misapplication of many of these, or misappropriation of many of these type of psalms that we read about, lends itself to that type of thinking.
Yeah, look on the other page of the first handout you received. You'll notice a section there that deals with the earthly focus of Israel, and one of those is the attitude of the psalmist towards earthly enemies and towards warfare, earthly warfare. And we can look at some of these psalms. Psalm 18 is mentioned there. It deals, Psalm 18, verse 34 through 42. The psalmist says, "He teacheth my hands to war, and so that a bow of bronze is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath held me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them, that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy those who hate me. They cried, but there was none to say, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out like the dirt in the streets." You can see how in that passage that the psalmist was not just talking about spiritual things here. He was talking about himself being an instrument of God's judgment on these people. And God taking up his cause in that endeavor. We often, when we read the Psalms and passages like this, we often just skip right to the spiritual application which that we can derive for ourselves, which is right that we do. Because all Scripture is profitable, is inspired by God, and is given to us for profit. But we do need to understand that there were dispensational differences in that day. There are others, as Larry has said, who will take these passages and misapply them because they do not understand. They fail to understand those dispensational differences. And that's nothing new, by the way, the Reconstruction theology, Dominion theology. There have been instances in history of the so-called church where evil atrocities have been perpetrated upon man because of this misunderstanding. The Roman Catholic supposed quote-unquote holy crusades, for one, and even some of the reformers enacted earthly persecutions upon citizens trying in their attempt to establish a kingdom on earth, the Puritans in this country. And during the mid-19th century, there was a group who had a great deal of influence in gave impetus to the invasion of the southern states by the northern states, trying to characterize that as a holy crusade against evil, and justified it in the churches in the northern, in particularly New England with the Puritan influence, the atrocities committed on people on this earth because they said it was a holy thing that they do to wipe out the evils of the slavocracy. This is, and even a hymn was written, the Battle Hymn of the Republic was written to give impetus to that movement. That was a theological misconception that gave rise and impetus to that movement. To the effect that there was an earthly army that God sanctioned to invade men on this earth. these are all examples of what can rise out of an improper, improperly, or not properly, rightly dividing the word of truth in regards to dispensational understanding.
And I would just want to further that by saying, you can see how easily sometimes we can get caught up into this. It's very difficult sometimes to remember where the lines are drawn. For instance, if I were to ask you today, if you're a citizen of the United States, for instance, who are your enemies? And you might readily fall into saying, well, you know, our enemies are the terrorists, our enemies are the Iraqis, our enemies are the North Koreans, our enemies are the Afghanistan people and Al-Qaeda and all of that. Well, I understand what you mean nationally, but what is the role of the believer in this day and age towards those nations? What is it that God has called us to do as believers? You see, and if we fail to remember that, this doesn't undermine the fact that we have responsibility and so on when it comes to our role in society and government and whatnot. But you can easily fall into the trap of forgetting that those are people that our responsibility, primary as the church, is to preach the gospel. So, again, helping us to understand the distinctions. Our enemies, according to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, are spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, principalities and powers and so on. Our battle is on a different plane. And so that's helpful for us to see. But anyway, you may have some thoughts more further on that.
Henry does.
I think it's important that, and you will always say this, that not everyone comes to the place where they think that you've got this perfectly put together in your own minds. You don't. And that's not what we're doing here. And but yet, what we're emphasizing is that the need to understand dispensational differences and or to understand the time frame and the work that God is doing on earth at different times of history is absolutely critical in order to walk consistent with what God is doing in our present day. Not that we all have a perfect handle on all these things, because there is tremendously overlapping thoughts in all this. With that said, when David, for instance, in Psalm 32, talks about the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, well, surely that is not under the terms of the Old Covenant. And when David, for instance, in Psalm 27, talks about seeking the face of the Lord and that he may dwell in the house of the Lord forever to behold the beauty of the Lord, obviously, he had never entered the temple. The temple was not yet built. He could not enter even the tabernacle. And yet, in his understanding and his experience as a believer, a regenerate creature in his day, he had an experience of spiritual intimacy and nearness to God that was represented by that physical Old Covenant ceremonial worship, but could only be experienced in his own heart. Thank God for the wonder that what all that shadow represented. We have the fullness of that understanding in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ with Peter, when he pulled out the sword, at that very moment, he was still totally confused as to these things that we have the tremendous privilege of understanding today, that there would be not one coming of Messiah, but two comings, and that in order for the second coming, which would bring judgment, be a thing of blessing to all sinners on this earth, the only possible way is that first there would be a covenant where he would put the sword away, and the judgment would fall on him that sinners and the enemies of God might be saved, that we who didn't deserve it might anticipate and look forward to a place of glory in the presence of the King in the fulfillment of all these promises.
Yeah, they were living in the time of the shadows, but they still often seemed to get a glimpse into what the substance of that shadow was from time to time, yes. But at the same time, other times you read things such as in Psalm 51 where David is saying, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from thy presence. So there are differences, and yet, as you say, there were times when they could glimpse into the reality as well.
And that's where I think application comes in. It would not be legitimate for the believers in this day and age, in view of the teaching of the Lord in John 14, 15, and 16 concerning the Spirit of God, and Paul in Romans 8, to pray, take not your Holy Spirit away from me. So then how do we apply that? Is there an application? Well, when you realize what that penitential psalm has to do with in David's confession of sin, I would say the application has to do with the sense of God's presence. In other words, sin makes us feel dirty. Sin makes us feel distance from God. And so in that sense, we make an application to say we want the fullness and the realization of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which can be hindered by sin. But we have to be careful to see the distinction between a believer today praying that prayer, which would be confusion, and an application.
I agree totally. Unless we can, not unless, but there is a sense in which if the coming of the Spirit of God, like it came on Saul, was to empower for service, then surely when we, in our own experience, never that we would lose the indwelling Spirit,
yes,
but when we fall and when we examine our own selves, and I know I experience it, the failures of my life, the inconsistencies of my life, I wonder and I marvel at the fact that God, in that sense, has not removed not the Holy Spirit from me, but the capacity to serve Him.
And the fullness of the Spirit.
To serve Him, you know, and surely David said, then will I teach sinners the way. And that was an amazing thing there of Psalm 51. That the wonder of that man's confidence in God is that in spite of the fact that he had sinned like he sinned, yet God, with a contrite heart, not with offering and ritual and law covenant, old covenant ceremonial worship, but with true broken repentance of heart, God could take him in spite of that sin and raise him up again to a place of usefulness for him. And may God give us all a heart like that in that degree.
I find, in light of the comments being made, that a very well-known passage is sometimes helpful to look at. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We speak of the Old Testament prophets, of which David himself was a prophet who wrote many of the Psalms, as we were reminded last night. And in Psalm 16 we're studying this morning, David was referred to as a prophet in writing that psalm. But you look here at verse 9, 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Keeping with the subject of salvation, verse 10 goes on to say, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and searched diligently, who prophesy of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They searched what this meant and what the timetable was. Then verse 12 goes on to say, unto whom it was revealed, now this much they did know, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. So they didn't know what or the time, but they knew they were writing beyond their generation. They were writing beyond their generation. To them, it would not make perfect sense. They'd have it at the physical levels we heard. But there is a higher level to the church and to the coming of Christ. I'm going to reread verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel with you or unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now through the apostles we have that gospel preached unto us and explained. But they themselves in these psalms are writing actually to us, but did not understand what or what manner of time. So there's a certain level they only understood, but yet there's things in the psalms even for us today, and this is where we're saying that we have to go into this, rightly dividing it.
Yeah, if you'll go back to the subject of judgment, keep turning over in 1 Peter to chapter 4. There's an important verse there that provides a dispensational distinction in 4:17. He tells them, and this is in the context of the suffering that the church, the Christian, should expect in this life, in this age. He says in verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So it shows, it gives two perspectives on judgment, one for the church and one for the unregenerate, unrepentant in the end day. Now it's our time. It's our turn for that, the purging fires of suffering and trial for the church to experience a refining and bringing to completion the bride of Christ, that he may present us to himself holy and spotless and without blame before him in that coming day, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. But if now we experience these things, this aspect of the judgment of God, what of the horrors of what those that reject him, what will they experience? Theirs is yet future, primarily, but it is certain.
Without a doubt, the difficulty of these things is such that even in Acts, which is a critical book in ushering us into the day that we're living in and making distinctions between the old and the new, you find that when Luke opens the book of Acts, he specifically says that these things are so critical to understand and rightly divide that the Lord Jesus, part of the reason why he spent 40 days here on earth after his resurrection, was specifically to enter into a post-resurrection teaching ministry with the apostles that Randy just spoke of. And it says that until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and notice, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, here the risen Lord dedicated himself to setting these things straight. That's how critical they are, and not necessarily easily to be discerned and understood.
I think in this whole subject where we're looking at the shadow and then the substance, sometimes it's good to look for the principle that will guide our hearts today, that is that transcends the dispensations. Sometimes you'll see I'll call them the artifacts of different dispensations seem to be tied together and connected by a much higher arching, overarching principle of God that doesn't change. And I would suggest that if we hook into that higher overarching principle, it helps us to then interpret these things in this dispensation versus the other. And just a point to illustrate that, that I think brings it to a point of understanding is Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, when Paul deals with circumcision. And he says this, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Well, there's the artifact of the law, the dispensation of law. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And it brings you back to what Samuel said to Saul when Saul failed to realize the importance of obeying the word of God and brought the animal to sacrifice that should have been slain. And Samuel introduced that principle that it is more important to obey than to sacrifice. God looks on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. So there's the overriding principle, I think, that helps us make application to the present dispensation.
Good. If we could go back for a minute to turn to that Psalm 137, I'd be particularly interested to hear from some of the younger men that are here. I'm a little jealous to hear from them, because what do you do if someone comes and questions you on the morality of the Scripture and the morality of the God who you say wrote the Bible? In a day, particularly when there is an emphasis, and not necessarily wrongly so, on the protection of life and of babies and so on, and how would you answer someone that challenged you with the words of Psalm 137, verse 9, happy or blessed is the one that takes and bashes the brains out of the little Babylonian babies? How would you answer if someone were to challenge you on God's morality and on the Bible's morality if you have that verse confronted with you? And this is real. I've had folks challenge on issues like this before. You young men, who are however you categorize yourself, I'd like to hear from you how you would answer someone who challenged you with that verse. Or verses like that, there are many of them. Wait for the microphone, please, so we can hear it on the tape. I said, however you categorize yourself. Go ahead, Bill.
Yes, I was saying that certainly God had instructed them to get rid of the people in Canaan because of their gross immorality and sin. And so they had to be excised as you do, let's say, a surgeon removes something as dangerous as a cancer or something of this nature. But, of course, that was at that time. He gave this specific instruction to them to remove those people so that the people of God would be free to worship him without being contaminated by the sin of the Gentiles at that time, I would think. Today, it's different in that we have Christ, and being in Christ, we're now supposed to worship him, and I believe that's the instructions that we have to worship him because we're in Christ. So I don't think we are now necessarily asked, we are certainly not asked to do these kinds of things, to kill indiscriminately. Of course, the society as a responsibility to act as a magistrate. I mean, we don't bear the sword. They don't bear the sword in vain, and so that's the duty of, let's say, government to perform the duty of punishing evildoers and praising well-doers. That's how I would respond. There may be much more that one could say, but
Ralph, and then I think Mike has.
Well, one thing, the question is somewhat difficult to answer because you have to examine the person that asks it. If the person knows very little of the Scripture, you have to determine where he stands. And obviously, if he comes up with this misconception, then you have to go back to the underlying reasons where he deducts his reasoning for this. One suggestion, and it's quite quick, but one of the reasons Israel did not or Abraham did not occupy the land in his day was the sin of the Amorites and the Canaanites and all these ites were not yet full. And so they, you know, the Lord worked in such a way that led the children of Israel into Egypt, and then after it was full, then they went to Canaan.
Yeah, I hear you, Ralph. And yet on this one, we're talking about, you know, the Babylonians, evidently, and also talking about not when they had gotten old enough to reach that pinnacle of sin, but when they were still infants. And I'm talking now not about a person who's a skeptic, but an honest skeptic, what I would call an honest skeptic, not a person who's just playing games with the Word of God. But that would be the frame of the context in it.
I guess I consider myself young. I know there's younger brothers in this room, Keith, so some others can speak up. Just some general comments. I appreciate what the brother said earlier, that there's a higher, I don't know how you said it, brother.
Principle.
Higher principle at work. We find as we read generally the scripture that God reveals himself different ways in different means, but he's consistent to who he is. The revelation of the Old Testament in general is exemplified in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. He is the Lord. He is a man of war. He is revealing himself in this way in the Old Testament. It is not the full revelation of God. We have glimpses of love and grace, absolutely. But this is the tenor of his revelation. And then when we come to the New Testament, let me back up a bit. So Israel and the nations are to view God in this way as he reveals himself. As the Savior came, the Sermon on the Mount, often in Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus would say, "You have heard it has been said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, love your enemy," and so forth. In the New Testament, we are to respond in the revelation of grace to which the Lord Jesus came. And that is an important understanding in we are to respond as Christ responded, just as Israel responded, as Jehovah responded in the Old Testament. So the revelation of God to Israel, to the church, and to the nations, the Lord deals with them on different ways, and we need to be able to sort out how God is dealing. Just to make a couple comments on the nations. Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 18, where the Lord, Paul is speaking how God is dealing with the nations and setting the boundaries, setting their period of time for rise and fall of the nations so that they may grope or grasp for the Lord. And so God's sovereignty among the nations has a purpose, just as his working with the church has a purpose, just as Israel has a purpose. So I think it's very important that this is distinguished, but I think it's important to show from Scripture how we are to distinguish that.
Let me probe that a little further, though, because I think you're getting at the issue. What I hear you saying, then, is that, and this is, I'm framing what I hear you saying, is that in verse 9 of Psalm 137, we have an expression of God's character and righteousness. Are you saying righteousness? Or his character has changed, that this still wouldn't be his viewpoint?
That you mean towards the nations?
Towards the little ones that get their brains bashed out on the rocks.
Yeah.
Was that expression of the psalmist himself lining himself up with God's character? Or was it simply a vengeful attitude that the psalmist had? Or was that indeed the expression of God's character? And if so, how is it that God's character could change in the day and age in which we're living?
I think it's a difficult question, Larry. You know that. I think that the you'll find often in the Old Testament as well that in God's judgment there was mercy also.
No question.
And
Rahab would be the example of that.
Yes, but even in the deaths of little ones, there's mercy. I think what our brother Ralph was trying to express. Oftentimes, the expression that the sins of the nations are rising to a full. There's a point of which there's got to be divine intervention for the sake of the appeasement of God's wrath, but also for the sake of mercy upon the nations, lest they destroy themselves. And this often is repeated, that God rises from Mount Sinai, marches towards the land of Canaan. The iniquity of the Amorites are full. The vindication of God's wrath upon them, though they've heard the gospel in many ways and has an opportunity to respond, yet out of God's mercy and out of God's wrath. So I think, too, that there's not an inconsistency in the attribute of God. I think it's consistent in Scripture. It's a manner of understanding the cart before the horse.
Dennis. You two, Brother Osmond, did you? Yeah, and Dennis says, oh, I'm sorry, go ahead, Jeff. Yeah. Right, still at the.
Okay, we're going to stay in this corner a while.
Mm-hmm.
back to Romans 12. I'll speak the southern kind. Romans 12, where he says, forgiveness. The Lord says, forgive your enemy. Is it righteous for us to forgive an enemy who has done something against us? Is that a righteous thing to do? Okay? And I know I'm asking a lot of questions, but the reason it is righteous and it can be righteous for us to forgive an enemy who has done something against us is because that God is the one who shall avenge. And that when we read in the Psalm that God will do this, I can not take vengeance out. I can forgive and I can do good to others because I know that they're under the righteous judgment of God. And it doesn't present a dispensational problem for me.
Well, the difference dispensationally is that at that time, God had an earthly nation that he used as his instrument of judgment. He
right.
does not do that in this day and age.
Right. Right. What he's saying today is this prayer has been answered. In so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Because in that day, they were praying that prayer. Lord, would you do this? Would you heap coals of fire upon their head? The Lord says to us today, you don't have to pray this prayer because I am going to do this. This prayer has been answered. When Christ, all judgment has been committed unto the Son. I no longer have to say, Lord, will you do this? The Lord has said, yes, I will do this when he raised Christ and set him at his own right hand. So it doesn't present a problem for me in that sense. I know what you're saying about God used the nation of Israel in that day, but God says, now I have fulfilled this in that my Son has paid the price for the sins. He has the right to judge, and he will judge.
Dennis. We have a few more minutes, I guess. What time is lunch? Is it 12:15 or 12:30?
12:15. Okay. Just briefly, my thought was, I think the disturbing word in 137 verse 9 is happy. You know, the act of bashing the child's head against the rock and somebody enjoying it is perhaps what makes it so difficult. And, you know, my take on it as I try to explain it to someone who's asking me that would be that it's perhaps not so much happiness in bashing the head of the child, but happiness in doing what I mentioned earlier with the surgeon. There's got to be joy in being able to do that. The act itself with the children involved is just horrible to think about.
Yeah.
But at the same time, perhaps just looking at it from a different angle would be to say that God's will is being done here as it is being done today. And the psalmist, I think, here is expressing, you know, you mentioned, is this the attitude of God? Is God happy to see that child's head being bashed? I think it's more that God is happy, as the psalmist is happy, that his will is being done. And his will has not changed. It's just that he accomplished it in a different way in that dispensation that's been out.
And I would just want to mention with that there is a higher arching principle, as Sam brought out, that is the principle of whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And often, if you read the history of the Babylonians' treatment of the nations around them, ripping children from the mother's wombs and so on, that in a sense this was retribution, divine retribution. You see examples of that throughout the scripture. You find a classic one in the first chapter of the book of Judges with Adonai Bezek and his thumbs being cut off as he had done to all those kings before him. But so that's the other thing to remember, that in a sense what the psalmist is expressing is that principle that as had been done to them, vengeance would be mine, saith the Lord, and retribution would be enacted. Brother
Osborne,
as
in closing. Yeah, there are, as we've been told, overarching principles which run through whatever dispensation there is, and those principles do not change. For instance, you get the principle that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now, that God has always been long-suffering. And evidence of his long-suffering nature was shown in the fact of the Amorites, which have been referred to. So when God judges in the Old Testament, so often what you find is that, first of all, there has been a period of long-suffering in which these people could have repented. So you have the Amorites for 400 years, and during those 400 years, there were witnesses who lived amongst them. For instance, they had the family of Abraham, his descendants, who lived a godly life before them. They had for 40 years parading around on their border the nation of Israel with all its with its revelation of God. So there were things which could have spoken to them, in addition to which, over those 400 years, God was long-suffering, given the opportunity. They didn't, as a whole, repent, so they were cut out, as our brother says, like a cancer. But there was one little group who did throw itself upon the mercy of God, though in a rather strange fashion, and they were the Gibeonites. And when they threw themselves upon the mercy of God, God accepted them. So you have these sort of things working. Now, one of the things which I think we need to remember is that very often God threatens in order that he might save. Now, if you take the case of the Ninevites, poor old Jonah, he was in a bad way when he was stuck up under the old sulking away because he knew what God would do. If he went and preached judgment, then, and these people repented, then God in his mercy would repent and forgive them. That's exactly what happened. And he said, well, that's what you're going to do, and that's why I'm disgruntled. I mean, this bunch is eventually going to punish Israel, so you've forgiven them. So God sometimes threatens in order that he might save. And in this particular case, he did do so. And some of these endings of the Psalms point that out. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and he perish in the way. So you've got the threat of punishment, but you've also got the way of mercy open to you. And if we look at it in that sense, first of all, that God is threatening, in order that he might say, let's take Babylon. Well, Babylon, they took the captives off. 70 years they were there. And in those 70 years, they had a remnant living amongst them who came back from Babylon monotheistic. So they must have been relatively true to their God. They had a prime minister, Daniel, who was a faithful witness to his God. And if you read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the last thing you read about him in chapter 4 of Daniel is a witness to the reality and faithfulness of the God of Israel. So again, you see, God is sort of witnessing to these people in Babylon. And they have 70 years over this period. But the fact is that when people do not respond to God, and somebody has said that somebody has pointed out that his patience runs out, and Psalm 2 pointed that, then shall he speak to them, his patience run out. Well, then, of course, God acts. And there are other principles which then come into line. And one of them you just said, you know, what man sows, he'll reap. And there are two nations, not just Babylon, just Edom. And Edom was the inveterate enemy of God's people. And yet they were family, basically. They came from the same stock. And if you look at the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah takes us beyond this age, beyond the ages gone by, and it says in the prophet Isaiah that he will obliterate Edom. So God is going to judge and judge because of the action of Edom in the past. And here, though it sounds gross, and I think the problem is that when you talk to an unsaved person, that person hasn't got the background of Scripture, for one thing, or of God's dealings. And there are some emotive words in here, happy is one and baby is another. And when you get that, of course, you've got a problem on your hand. But then, of course, the fact is that these people in that age acted in this way to the people who they imprisoned and incarcerated, and they were witnessed to. And if they had not repented, then this was the fate which would happen to them.
We'll get Mike to, you had a comment, Mike? And then you want to close? We're running out of time. I just want to mention that along with what Brother Osborne said and tied in with Dennis as well, if you'll read Isaiah chapter 13, verses 17 through 19, you don't have to read it now, but you'll find there that he says he will use the Medes to accomplish this purpose against the Babylonians. And in a sense, the psalmist could be saying, couldn't he, happy, blessed is that one who is accomplishing God's will, an instrument in his hand to exact his retribution, and even to the dashing of the young men and having no pity on the fruit of the womb, the Medes being raised up against the Babylonians to bring judgment against them.
Sometimes what's behind the question of God's dealings with the nations and these things that we see is the implication on the part of the skeptic that God is not just and that he is not done rightly. And more to the point, that God owes me better than that. And I would just go to Luke 16, where the Lord Jesus said, do you think you're better than those on whom the two towers in Siloam fell? But I tell you, repent, or you shall likewise perish. And we also live in a day when God shows his patience. But there comes a day, and we read about in the book of the Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, the great and the small. And even the small will stand before the judgment of God unless they repent.
You want to close us in prayer? We're out of time. We're out of time. Yes.
Suggest that you give thanks for food in here. So
yeah. That's fine. We're out of time, brother. We're out of time. We've got to go by the kitchen clock. We've got more comments. We have to take them later. There's two or three other comments, but we don't have time for them.
Your brother wanted to read Romans 9:1-2. We're all set with wrath and destruction. But he chose the mercy.
Let's speak to God in prayer.
And give thanks for the food, if you would, Mike, as well.
Our Father, we give you thanks for the things that you've put in your word for us, for how you have revealed yourself and your character consistently, and that we are able to look there and understand some details about you. We see through a glass darkly, but indeed, our Father, one day we shall see our Lord face to face, and we shall be like him, and then we shall understand more fully. And our Father, we pray that you'll give us help as we seek to develop a consistent and clear understanding, a truthful understanding of your character, and one that we can readily express to the lost, that they might be drawn to you. And we pray, our Father, for the salvation of those who are yet lost. While we live in this age of your patience, of your grace, that you might continue to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself, that they might be saved. And our Father, we turn to the blessings that you've provided for us. We give you thanks for the food that's been prepared for our benefit, and we pray that you'll bless both the food and our fellowship over it in the precious and holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.